As this is the first Lord's Day of a new month, it is our practice to have an open forum discussion where you're free to direct us in what aspects of biblical truth we will discuss this morning. So I hope you've come with some thought given to questions you might want to raise in open forum, and so I'm going to give you an opportunity to do that. Would anybody like to lead us off with a question? Some inquiry related to biblical truth that you've read, that you've perhaps questions that have been resulted as an encounter with someone that you've been speaking to about the gospel, something that arises out of things that were in the ministry. Feel free to raise any or all of those matters this morning. Well, I do have not a whole lot on my own mind. I have a lot on my own mind that I could always bring up. But one particular thing that did cross my mind in preparation for ministry this morning, and I always have the option to expound and explain these things in the message, but I just determined it just isn't really worth, I don't think, the expenditure of too much time in the sermon this morning to go down some of these trails. But I thought maybe in the Sunday school it might be something of interest. So turn, if you will, to Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12. And the matter of concern is what we find in the 40th verse of Matthew chapter 12. Because here we read, "For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." Now, what to you and me might be something we would just overlook, get the gist of it. Jonah was 3 days, three nights in the belly of the great fish in the book of Jonah, until he was spat out on dry land. So there's something parallel to Jesus also being hidden in the earth for the period of 3 days and three nights. But it's that phrase, 3 days and three nights, that is a point of trouble in the minds of some who have a very, let's just say, literalistic understanding of God's word. And they look to press meanings out of the words of Scripture that I think fail to see that Scripture itself comes, as we've often said, in the language of men. It's God's word, but it's in human language. And just as human language has ways of speaking, idioms that we use, that we understand, so in the Hebrew language and in the Greek, there are various idioms that are used, quite understandable to the people of that generation. But if we, from our perspective, are looking to press meanings that Jesus never intended, that are unwarranted because we're just not used to Hebrew idioms, well, we can begin to press things in all the wrong ways. And I bring this up because when I was a young Christian, Lord saved me. I had some time at a church in Jersey. And then I got my notice from Uncle Sam to go down to Varick Street in New York and enter the United States Army. And it was after our year in Germany, we came back to the States, and I was assigned in Maryland to the Fort George G. Meade in Maryland. So while at Fort Meade, we'd gone a number of different places to different churches, and we kind of settled for a while in a Baptist church, a Southern Baptist church, in a little town nearby. We'd have to travel a great distance. We could go to an OP church, but we had to travel an Orthodox Presbyterian church. We had to travel a distance. That was in the town of Laurel. The nearest Reformed Baptist church was all the way down in Virginia. And sometimes we traveled down there, but we preferred to be local if we could. And so we found this Southern Baptist church. The preaching was good. It was okay. It was sincere endeavors to preach God's word in ways that were edifying. And we started to find a home there. Well, as is the practice in Southern Baptist churches, they have revival week every year. And so they were having Tony's shaking his head, he knows about revival week. So they were having some preacher from somewhere else come and do the revival. So you usually think revival week is going to be some kind of a really dynamic sort of gospel preacher, He's going to preach you to decision and to receive Christ and to turn from sin and to convert and revive the church and all the rest. Well, when we got there the first night of revival week, the preacher was all caught up with the issue of how many days and nights did Jesus remain in the tomb. It says here, 3 days, 3 nights. And yet, horrors of horrors, we say, historically, that Jesus died on Friday. So if you go to from Friday afternoon, sometime around 3 in the afternoon, when his body expired upon the cross, and you move it, maybe noon, or I don't remember exactly the timing, but it's somewhere, there's 3 hour space from here to here. It's either noon or 3 o'clock. Anyway, either way. And you mark that off, and then you go 3 days, 3 nights. Where do you end up? Well, you end up on Monday. You don't end up on Sunday. At least the way he was reckoning it. I think if you really follow it the way he was doing it, if I wanted to be really more precise than he was, you'd have to go into Tuesday. But I'm not going to go into the argument for that. Because in my estimation, it's a silly way to read the scriptures. Because it fails to see that the expression, 3 days and three nights, is just a way in which Jews would talk about a day. And where do you think that kind of language, 3 days, 3 nights, would emanate from to define a day? If you want to say 3 days, and many times Jesus says on the third day he would be raised from the dead. He doesn't talk about 3 days and three nights. But a couple of passages he mentions 3 days and three nights. But I'm saying it's an idiom to speak of a day and a night as one day. Where would a Jew find the reason for that idiom being developed amongst the Hebrews? Where would you have to go to?
Genesis.
Genesis chapter 1. Evening and morning, day 1. Evening and morning, day 2. Evening and morning, day 3. In fact, if you were going to take the Hebrew idiom and apply it to Jesus, it would have to start in the evening, the day. And so, whatever day you think he died doesn't count. You have to go to the next day to find evening and morning, day 1. 3 days, 3 nights. It'd have to be first in the evening, then in the... Anyway, you can carry this out ridiculously. The point is, it's a day. The point is, any part of the day counts as a day. Counts as evening and morning, because evening and morning is a day. And in fact, something else I want to tell you is that even in the Genesis account of creation, if you can receive this, even that account is not concerned with what we might call solar days, or we might call solar time. And why would we know that the evening and morning, day 1, evening and morning, day 2, evening and morning, day 3, is really not concerned with solar time, time measured by the presence of the sun and the way in which the earth revolves around the sun? How come it would not be solar time the Bible's speaking about?
Was it because the sun and the moon weren't
It they didn't exist till day 4.
Yeah, okay, that's
and you have evening and morning day 1, you have evening and morning day 2, you have evening and morning day 3, when you don't have the creation of the sun, the moon, and the stars, those things that you would measure solar time by. And in fact, what the Bible is concerned about is another kind of time. It's not solar time. For the very words that are used for times and seasons in Genesis chapter 1 are the very terms used for another kind of reckoning of time in Scripture. And you know what that time is? Not solar time, but another kind of time that begins with an S. It's sacred time. It's sacred time. When you really look at the account of creation in Genesis chapter 1, what is being given to us there is the creation of the world, mainly emphasizing the who and the why. Who created the heavens and the earth, and why the heavens and the earth were created. It's not concerned so much about the how and the when. And unfortunately, Christians today, again, because we come from our perspective on things, we get concerned about those latter questions. When was the world made? How old is the earth? And what does science say? And how can Christians counter what science says about that issue? Was that Moses' concern in the writing of Genesis 1? Was that the concern of the biblical authors? Is that concern of the living God in giving us that revelation about his creative acts? Well, actually, no. Because you see, the whole focus of the creation account is the seventh day. It is the Sabbath day. Now, I know a lot of times it's quite common to say that the acme of creation, the pinnacle point of creation, is the creation of man in his image and likeness. And oftentimes you've heard sermons about that or read books about that, that the great pinnacle point, the acme of creation, is man's creation in the image of God. And of course, that's a very high point, no question. Only creature made in the image and likeness of God. The only creature in which we have that divine speaking that says something more than just let the earth bring forth. It's, let us make man in our image, in our likeness. And then the words of blessing, the Lord, he blessed them and said, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, have dominion over it. I mean, all that's given with regard to the creation of man. But the whole end of even man's creation has a further end to it. It's not just that man would exist or even bear the likeness of God, but it's in that seventh day when in chapter 2 we read that God rested and he blessed the seventh day and he set the seventh day apart. That I think we see the full end of creation is that man was made in the image of God to serve God, but also to live in the presence of God, engaging in the worship of God, in fellowship with God, that the seventh day sets forth, the day of divine rest. So that man in his own life's labors would labor 6 days, as God did, and rest the seventh day. Spend that day in the presence of God. And there's all these indications in the Genesis narrative that that's what God's concerned about. Did you know the very first verse of Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, has 7 words? I mean, there's a whole list of these things. I don't have it in my mind. But there's a whole list of things where 7 is the key issue. It's the key thing. 7 days, 7 let there be, 7, 6 evening and mornings, but ultimately it's leading into the seventh day that has no end. But everything is geared towards understanding God's concern is sacred time. And in fact, the very words that are used for the creation of the moon, the suns, and the stars for the purpose of times and seasons is the very words that Leviticus uses in chapter 23 with reference to the holy time that's set apart unto God in Passover and tabernacles and the seventh-day Sabbath and in all of the celebrations, feasts that the Jews were commanded to keep. These things were always sacred time, set apart for God. And every one of the feasts had their Sabbaths. In fact, there's something, I don't remember the count, but there's an incredible amount of references to Sabbath in that latter portion of the book of Leviticus. In other words, Leviticus, that most of the book is concerned about sacred space, the tabernacle. God's presence in the tabernacle among his people is a book that concludes with a lot of attention given to sacred time. The time in which these sacrifices are to be brought, the weekly sacrifices. The daily sacrifices are spoken of but in other parts, but in these things that would be set apart in terms of sacred seasons. That's what God's concerned about. And I think when Jesus is saying that he's 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth, our understanding of the importance of that time element of Jesus being buried and raised is also with reference to sacred time, not solar time. That God's concern is how the death of his son was at the Sabbath, so was at the Passover feast, sacred time, that really marks the whole beginning of the redemptive work of Jesus in the active sense of dying upon the cross and rising for our sins, or sometimes that's called his passive sufferings. In that, but still, he's the actor. He's the one that lays down his life. He's the one who takes it again. And it's at the Passover season that the significance of his death is apparent. He's the Lamb of God. He's the Passover sacrifice. He has shed the blood for the forgiveness of sins, that the angel of death would pass over us. Christ is our Passover. And then also, it's with reference to the Sabbath day. Why did he rest that Saturday? It was the Jewish Sabbath. And he rises on the eighth day. He rises on the eighth day in depiction of the fact of a new order of things, of a new creation, of a new age that he brings in. So in the creative works of God in Genesis, you have the 7 days of creation, but in Jesus you have the resurrection and the beginning of a new creation, and that's at the eighth day, which is the first day of the week. And that's why Christians worship and serve the Lord in his presence, in sacred time, in the sacred place where two or three are gathered together in his name on the first day of the week. Because the first day of the week is the day that depicts the resurrection and the bringing in of a new creation. We're not an old creation Sabbath day keeper. We're a new creation Sabbath day keeper. We don't keep the Old Testament Sabbath. We keep the new covenant Sabbath on the first day of the week. And so that's really what the Bible is more concerned about. For theologians to press literalistic meanings in the way in which this preacher did, and also to make the matter of solar time being the thing of paramount significance, and clearly ignoring anything pertaining to the sacred time that clearly is the whole focus and emphasis of the biblical record, both of creation and of new creation, is just simply not to be sensitive to or in keeping with the things that the Bible itself is emphasizing. Does that make sense? Well, I just came up with that off of the top of my head, most of that, but nonetheless, I think most of it's true.
I was just wondering if that was some of the stuff that you acquired from Michael Morales in reading his...
Michael Morales in Leviticus is absolutely amazing. And yes, that's something I did in terms of understanding the importance of sacred space and sacred time. Is something he certainly does emphasize. Now, let me just point out this out to you, that Michael Morales didn't invent this stuff. This stuff is out there in terms of things in theology. He's always quoting other authors, except there are other authors I've never read. And he has, and he's been, just as an evangelical, able to distill so much of that really good thought that's been given to the biblical record in discerning the things that are really important. So that's why I'm so thrilled with his book, on who shall ascend the mountain of the Lord. It's like I've told people, I'm almost done reading through it the second time, and I'm probably going to wait for a few months before going into it a third time, but I will. This is a book that's very worthy to be read, at least more than once on the part of, I think, pastors that really want to understand the whole flow of the biblical narrative.
One more question.
Yes.
So this sacred time and space, this is something that's new in your thinking?
No, I think, you know, we've always known that here's the thing, is that Christians, often evangelical Christians, have looked back at the Old Covenant and said, okay, there they made a big deal about sacred time and sacred space because they had a physical temple. And basically Jesus says, your fathers worshipped in this mountain. And the woman said, our fathers worshipped in this mountain, meaning the Samaritans. The Jews say Jerusalem is the place people ought to worship. And she wants to know, which is the right place? And Jesus says, the hour is coming when the true worshipers will worship God not in a given place, but worship God in spirit and truth. It won't be in Gerizim, the mountain where the Samaritans worship. It won't be in Jerusalem on Mount Zion, the mountain where the Jews worshipped. It will be not so much where, but how we worship. And the emphasis of John 4 is how we worship. And so people have taken that aspect of worship as if that's everything the Bible has to say about it. And so we can't be concerned about place anymore. And of course, they also say the same thing about time. The Old Testament was all concerned about times and seasons, about feast days and fast days and Sabbath days and the rest. But the new covenant frees us from all of that. So we can come to God anytime, as if the Old Testament people of God could not come to God at any time. Of course they could. Of course they could. It's just there was 6 days to do your work. But there was a day that was set apart as special time that was sacred unto God. And that was the weekly Sabbath. There was the monthly celebrations. There was the annual festivals that the people of God were called to engage in. But I don't think that just because there is a downplaying of sacred time and sacred space that we are without sacred time and sacred space. Jesus says, for where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in their midst. Does that have to do with space? Where and there? That's a place, right? That's a place. We have to gather together in a place, or two or three at least, for that fulfillment of the promise. You can't be at home, you know, listening to Pastor Sheets, as the old expression, staying in bed. You can't just stay in bed and expect that that promise is going to be fulfilled to you. There is a call to gather. There is a call that sacred space would be understood. And in fact, the Bible doesn't speak about architectural temples as the place we worship God. Stephen in Acts chapter 7 says that God doesn't dwell in temples made with hands, as though he needs anything. Another thing, Paul says that in 17, for he gives to all life and breath and all things. So God's not bound to sacred temples. But yet there was a sacred temple in the Old Testament. There was a sacred tabernacle in the Old Testament where the presence of God was there. But of course, it's interesting that God's glory left the temple in the vision of Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 8, chapter 10. God mounts the chariot throne and moves to the east of the city, the extremity of the Mount of Olives. And then that same vision of the same chariot throne, we read that Ezekiel saw that vision in chapter 1. By the Kibar Canal in Babylon. So God's not bound to place. In fact, I think one of the things, you have those wheels within wheels, and they turn every direction where the cherubim look. It's omnidirectional. One of the things about sacred space in the Old Testament was it wasn't omnidirectional. That there was directions, not only directions in terms of commands, but I mean geographical points of direction that determined the worship of the Old Testament people of God. You're all aware of that, aren't you? What's that?
I was going to say towards Jerusalem.
Well, yeah, that would be when the people were... the prayer of Solomon, when your people were taken into captivity, then they would look to Jerusalem and pray. And God would hear from heaven. And that's an interesting thing. Their prayers would be directed to Jerusalem, but it's not Jerusalem that would hear their prayers. God wouldn't hear their prayers in the Jerusalem temple. He'd hear their prayers in heaven. But yet it was in the temple that the special presence of God was manifested. But I'm thinking of more. Usually when people were taken into captivity in the Old Testament, there was a directional thing even there. I mean, they were brought up out of Egypt, which was to the south. But their later captivities, the Assyrians and the Babylonians, what direction did they come from? What's that? Well, it's north, but more in particular, it's northeast. It's to the east of the Jordan. Yeah, they had to come up north in order to come down through the, what do they call it today? What Trump wants to recognize as part of Israel, the Golan Heights. That's where ancient armies would come down into the Holy Land. They wouldn't cross the Jordan. They'd come down through the Golan Heights. And that has a very strategic defense place in even modern Israel, and it did at the time of Old Testament Israel. But it was always from the east. And the people of God were taken into captivity to the east. East-west is very important directions in Old Testament worship. Did you know that? You should know that. Can you think this one through? What is east-west directions called to mind in Scripture? I know from the east, as far as east is from west, so far east he's taken our sins from us. Yes, that's the, you know, Psalm 103. But I'm thinking in terms of worship.
The way they used to face when they prayed.
I'm sorry?
When they prayed, didn't they have to face a certain direction, or is that?
Well, that was when they were taken into captivity. Okay, they would pray towards the city, they'd pray towards the temple. So that would, and they'd pray towards the land. And so that would be a, because they're taking in east, and east is away from the presence of the Lord. Does that ring a bell? Who went east away from the presence of the Lord? Was it? Well, it began with the Garden of Eden. The Garden of Eden, they were cast out of Eden, east of Eden. They went east from Eden. Now, John Steinbeck wrote a book called East of Eden. I've never read it, but the fact that he even used that title is speaking about being cast out of the garden, being cast out from the presence of God, being cast out east. And then you have Cain, who, after he killed his brother, and God had his hour of reckoning with Cain. What does Cain do? Oh, he went east. Sure he did. I know Horace Greeley said, go west, young man. But Cain and all of the rebels said, go east, young man. Go east. He went east and built the city. And it says he went out from the presence of the Lord. So even when Adam and Eve were cast out of Eden, outside the gates of Eden, they didn't go far from the gates of Eden. They remained very near the gates of Eden. Why do you think they would remain near the gates of Eden? I'm sorry?
Presence of God.
Presence of God in Eden. It seems that until the flood, you have God's remaining upon the earth. Even as he walked with Adam and Eve in the garden in the cool of the day, even outside of Eden, God's presence, his special presence, the glory cloud, however the fire, however it was manifested, it was still in Eden. So when Cain and Abel come and bring an offering, where do they put the altar to give the offering unto the Lord? Anybody want to say outside the gates of Eden? Yeah, outside the gates of Eden. Again, Eden was the first temple. It was the first special dwelling place of God upon the earth. And where does God dwell? He dwells in Eden. He planted a garden in Eden. Yes, Andrew.
Concepts?
Well, yes, because when you have the construction of the architectural temple, that is first the tabernacle, the movable one that went from place to place with them in their travels, or the one that was upon Mount Zion, and it didn't move, of course, it was the Temple of Solomon, that when you entered, and of course only the priest could enter into the holy place, the veil upon the entranceway had what on the veil? Embroidered. What was it?
A cherubim.
Cherubim were carefully embroidered. And you don't see cherubim anywhere else in Genesis. I'm sorry, in the Pentateuch, except in Eden, with the swords turning every which way, keeping the way of the tree of life. And you see it in the entranceway into holy space. So you can't go into the Holy of Holies. There's a veil that's there, and cherubim are guarding it. And then you move between the holy place and the Holy of Holies, and there's also a veil that's there. And what's on that veil? Embroidered?
Cherubim.
And then you move into the throne room of God, which is the Holy of Holies, and you have the Ark of the Covenant, and you have the lid upon the Ark of the Covenant, and then upon that Ark, that lid on the Ark of the Covenant, what was it that was... built, it was one with the lid that hovered over the lid. Cherubim with wings touching one another. The cherubim are pictured as the guardians of sacred space. They're the guardians of the throne of God. They keep Adam and Eve away from the tree of life. They're guardians. They're on the veils guarding sacred space that only the priest can enter into. And sacred space that only the high priest could enter into once a year to make the offering upon the Holy of Holies and to bring the blood. So there is this directional thing. You enter the tabernacle from the east, it's westward, and you come into the presence of God away from the east, going west. And so you see, Cain goes out from the presence of the Lord. You see, when they build after the flood, and they build the Tower of Babel, where was the migration to Shinar, the place where they put up the Tower of Babel? Well, you go into chapter 11 of Genesis, and you'll see where the direction is. They went east. They assembled east. They went east. This is an act of ultimate rebellion against God. And these people are ever moving away from the presence of God. You want to move back to the presence of God? Well, God provides a way. It's in His tabernacle. It's in His temple. It's in the ministrations of priests to officiate, to bring sacrifice for the cleansing of the sacred space and the cleansing of the people that would approach sacred space. That's the Old Testament way of coming back to the garden. It's the Old Testament way of coming back to the presence of God. It's through the tabernacle, which is the architectural temple. Even as Eden was a natural temple. And I think you could also argue that Sinai was a natural temple. God was atop Sinai. Just as God's in the inner sanctuary, He's on the top of Sinai. And then in Exodus 24, you have Caleb and the elders coming up to one part of the mountain, and they have this meal in the presence of the God who they see enthroned. But the God whom they see enthroned, they cannot draw near. Only Moses can go up to the top of the mountain. And Moses is placed in a cloud for 6 days before on the seventh day he comes into the presence of the Lord to receive the Ten Commandments and to receive the written Ten Commandments and to receive the instructions about the tabernacle. So all this in the Old Testament is again highlighting the importance of sacred space that the New Testament does not also emphasize, but yet the New Testament has its sacred space, where two or three are gathered together in my name. And also the fact that in the New Testament, temples become not geographic or natural or architectural, they become humanized, personal in God's people. Your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, and the church is the temple of the living God. So we become the temple. So still, the space is important because it's where we gather. It doesn't have to be in a building. It could be out in the open air. It could be in a home. It could be on the beach. Wherever the church meets, that becomes sacred space because God will be there as He's promised. He will be in their midst. He will make His church a habitation of God through the Spirit. So there still is sacred space in the New Covenant. And there's also sacred time. There still is the Lord's Day. There is the time when God's people are in a special way called to gather for the purposes of drawing near together to the throne of grace, to make our approach together in worship of the living God. But I was thinking in terms of, I think I got off on Ezekiel and the cherubim and all that stuff. Because, again, that chariot throne that has the God who left the Jerusalem temple, He's abandoned it. He's gone out with His people. He's gone out with His prophet anyway in Babylon, in exile. But that throne is omnidirectional. It turns every way. And the face of the cherubim don't even have to turn. It just goes whichever way the cherubim desire it to go. Every direction, omnidirectional. So there is clearly a new covenant change of things where God's not bound to architectural temples made with hands. But again, I don't even think that eliminates the whole matter of sacred space and sacred time. So have I confused you this morning, or is that kind of helpful? You tell me. If I need to fine-tune any of that, I'll do it. But some of this stuff is actually absolutely amazing to see the unity of the biblical narrative in emphasizing these things again and again and again. And that what we have in Scripture is just not a whole series of stories that are not interrelated. It's all interrelated. It's all interconnected. It's one major, massive story that God's telling. And the major, massive story He's telling involves the fact that we've been created for His presence. We've not just been created to be and exist as image of God, but we're created as image of God for the purpose of worship, as well as the labor of subduing the earth and filling the earth with our offspring. We've been made for God. And that seems to be emphasized in the fact that Sabbath is the focus of it all. The sacred time in the sacred place is the focus of it all. Meeting with God, together with his people, in his presence, to know him, to fellowship with him, to love him, and to bask in the light of his presence. I've been using that expression, to bask in the light of his presence, because one of the things in Michael Morales' book that I've been so much helped by is his treatment of the showbread and of the lampstand. And again, I don't have the passages at my fingertips, but where the lampstand in the early chapters of Exodus, actually the early chapters, you have the first chapters that speak of the Exodus, and the taking out of the Red Sea in chapter 15. You have the song of Moses and of Miriam celebrating this redemption. And you might think that's where all the action was. They come to Sinai, and that's cool too. God meets with them and speaks with them with an audible voice from heaven. And he gives the Ten Commandments in chapter 20. And then you might think that's the end of the thing. That's the narrative stuff. That's the really great part. And all you get from that point on is laws. And you get in from that point on descriptions about the building, or about the materials and the design of this tabernacle. And you get chapter after chapter after chapter. Chapter 28, chapter 29, chapter 30, chapter 31, chapter 30, wherever it is that you get into. I think at that point, 32, you get into the golden calf account, which then you have the repentance or the intercession of Moses. You have God's promised continued presence. You have God appearing on the mountain, declaring his name. And then after that, you have chapter after chapter after chapter of the building of the tabernacle. And you say, wait a minute, why is the Bible giving us all this information about the tabernacle and its design, about the tabernacle and its construction? And then you come to the end of the book of Exodus and they put up the tabernacle, they built this thing, and no one can get near it. Because the glory of God comes down upon the tabernacle and fills the place, so that even Moses himself could not enter enter what's called at that point the tent of meeting. The tent of meeting. There's like two things that the tabernacle is called in the book of Exodus. It's called the tent of meeting and also a tent of presence. It's the tent of God's presence and it's the tent of meeting. Well, you come to the end of Exodus, in Exodus 40, and you see the tent of presence clearly there. God's present in the tabernacle. But nobody can meet with him. No one can get near him. Can't be a tent of meeting. And really, the whole story at that point is, how does the temple of presence, the glory cloud that comes down upon that structure, and no one, not even Moses. I mean, Moses was on the mountain in the presence of God. Moses is the one that God says, I speak face to face with him. And he can't get near. How can anyone else get near? How could that temple of presence become a tent of meeting? Answer. Book of Leviticus. That's the answer to the question, how the temple of presence becomes a temple or house of meeting, as the high priest and the sacrifices pave the way back into the garden, back into the presence of God. I keep moving in this direction, but actually it's that direction. It's westerly. So. but in his discussion of the symbolism that's really, really there, I mean, there's lots of things that people use to point to symbolism, but it really, you're taking all these leaps into New Testament realities. You know, like the gold of the temple is like the heart of Christ. You can say anything you want about that. I mean, something that really concretely points to realities that even at the time could be seen and understood, of the things that the lessons that God's teaching through the tabernacle, is you have this table of his presence where there are loaves of bread placed. And you have this menorah lamp. that looks like a tree of life. That's what it looks like, doesn't it? You have a stem, you have roots, you have branches, and you even have descriptive terms about the place where the oil would go that calls it in terms of language of flowers. That's what they looked like. There was all this flowery imagery. The temple's a garden. It's a restoration of the Garden of Eden. And you have the tree of life in terms of the menorah lamp. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. It gives light in the tabernacle. But the proximity of the positioning of the lampstand and the showbread was that the showbread table was to be placed in the light of the lamp. Why was that? Every Sabbath day, again, Sabbath comes into play here, the priest would come into the holy place and he'd place upon the showbread table, the table of the presence, how many loaves of bread? Anybody know? Oh, you guys that were here yesterday, do you know? How many?
Was it two?
No, it wasn't two.
Was it three? Was it four?
Five. No, it wasn't five. Huh? Come on, think biblically. Think,
seven.
Not seven. Seven. I know seven is the perfect number. Think in terms of people of Israel. 12. Thank you. There were 12 loaves of bread. 6 and 6. Just like the 6 tribes on the ephod of the high priest on the onyx stones, engraved with the names of the 12 tribes in the order of their birth. 6 on one shoulder, 6 on the other shoulder. There were 6 loaves of bread on the showbread table, representing Israel, representing Israel on the Sabbath day, standing in the presence of the lamp, standing in the light of God's presence. May we say basking in the light of God's presence. Again, that's the whole end of the existence of the tabernacle, of the work of the officiating priests, of the giving of the sacrifices, the pouring out of the blood, the sprinkling of the blood. It's to bring sinners into the presence of God. Again, not into the immediate presence of God in the Old Testament, because you can't go that close. Again, only the priest could go into the holy place. Only the great high priest can go into the Holy of Holies once a year with blood, also with the cloud of incense that came from off of the altar of incense, sprinkling incense and causing a fire to make a cloud, so that the priest could come into the presence of God in the Holy of Holies and not die. Kind of like Moses in the cloud on the mountain. He cannot approach God directly. He has to be enveloped in a cloud in his approach to God. Again, no man shall see me and live, is what God said. That's why he had the pillar of cloud by day. Because the pillar of cloud by day enveloped the pillar of cloud in which God himself dwelt. God's in the pillar of cloud. He's in the fire. And the pillar of cloud is the covering. And so that's what they saw in the daytime. The nighttime, you have darkness that envelops the sacred presence of God. So you need the cloud. You can see the fire. But you can't get near it. Darkness covers it. And so the point is, what the priest does is to bring us near. It's to bring us near. Now, not wholly near, because the veil still is there, protecting the way. Only the priest could come into the first part of the sanctuary. Only the great high priest into the second part of the sanctuary. Where are the worshipers? Outer court. That's where the worshipers are. So in the outer court, there was the basin for cleansing. There was the burnt offering altar. That's all in the outer court. The worshipers never went into the structure itself, either the tabernacle or the later temple. Worshippers never approached those things, only the priests. But yet we're told that Christ has gone into heaven in the temple not made with hands to appear in the presence of God for us. And we're told in so doing he's provided for us a new and living way that we can draw near within the veil. Within the veil is the language of the book of Hebrews. You couldn't go within the veil in the Old Testament. We can go into the inner veil, into the very presence of God for us. That's why upon the cross, one of the things that happened in Jerusalem was that the veil was rent from top to bottom. the way to God has now been opened by the blood of Christ. So that's a great picture, though, of what Jesus would come to do. That Jesus would be the true temple. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. He's the place where God's presence is truly manifested. And it's his work that brings us back to God, that brings us to know the presence, because he's made full atonement for sin. Cleansed us and paved the way into God's presence. So isn't that rich in imagery? That's astounding things we find in our Bibles. Well, from 3 days to three nights in the heart of the earth, we've come a long way, haven't we? We're doing a little free association here, but I hope this is helpful. Have I moved too fast for anybody? Is there some questions you might have about things that have been said this morning that you'd like a little bit of expansion on? Not that I'm able to do it, but I'll do my best. We have about, 5 minutes left? Yes, Tim?
What exactly is meant by guarding the tree of life? What does that actually mean?
I think in Eden it meant they couldn't get in there, even if they wanted to. Let's sneak in there. Hey, you got these cherubim there with swords, burning swords turning every which way.
What is meant by the tree of life, though? I mean,
Well, again, I don't know. You know, again, like God's the life giver, but there was something symbolic in the Garden of Eden. They had these two trees, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and you had the tree of life. Both of these things are in the midst of the garden. Of all the trees of the garden, you may freely eat. And that seems to include the tree of life. So they had access, I think, to the tree of life. I mean, maybe they didn't, but it's in all likelihood, since God said every tree of the garden you may freely eat, he didn't prohibit them from eating the tree of life. And there was something about the perpetuation of fellowship with God, in whom there is life, that was depicted in the eating of the tree of life. Of course, the eating of the tree of knowledge of good and evil was really the question of, here, you cannot eat of that tree. And the whole question of man's attaining the knowledge of good and evil, which is part of what life's about. Part of what learning good and evil is learning spiritual discernment. It's learning good from evil. What's better from good? What's best from better? It's learning God's truth. It's learning discernment. It's learning understanding of God's world. And the question is, how would you learn understanding of God's world? In God's way? By submitting to him, by fellowshipping with him, by learning of him, over a long period of time being instructed. I mean, these were perfect creatures, not laden down with sin, but they still needed God to interpret life for them. They still needed God to lead them in a pathway of good and evil. And here the tempter comes and says, wait a minute, I'll give you all that you think you're going to get from God. This will be a whole lot quicker, and you're going to enjoy it, because that tree is really has good tasting fruit, and you don't have to submit to God. You're going to declare your own independence from God, and God doesn't want you to eat that tree anyway, because God doesn't have your best interests at heart to tell you that the way to know good and evil is submitting to him. The real way to learn good and evil is the shortcut to eat of the tree that he's forbidden you to eat. And their eyes were open, and they knew good and evil in terms of their own experience of evil. I mean, there was a massive increase in knowledge, but not in a good way. In a very wrong way. In a way of the experience of evil in one's heart. Of the need to flee from the presence of God. Learn to recriminate your wife. It's her fault. Shift the blame upon her. You have all of these horrible fruits of human rebellion that could become present in the heart of the sinning man and woman, that's learning God's ways in an unauthorized way, submitting to Satan's voice rather than submitting to God's ways. So I think both of those trees depict different aspects of what that whole experience in the Garden of Eden was designed to teach. Again, they're created in God's image and likeness, but that doesn't mean they possess spiritual maturity. They don't possess a proclivity to sin. They don't possess a sin nature, but they don't possess spiritual maturity. That's something that's gained over the course of time, of fellowship with God, of submission to God. And the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was the very point in which being prohibited from eating of that, don't do it your way, don't do it the devil's way, do it God's way, that in disobedience and rebelling, they declared their independence from God and basically said, we don't need to submit to the Lord. Now, the woman was deceived into it. Adam did it with his eyes open, it would appear. Because it's like, it's really strange, that whole scene that's depicted in Genesis chapter 3. He asked the question, where's Adam? The sad fact is he was there and didn't intervene, didn't do anything, didn't take the leadership, didn't shield his wife from the tempter's temptations. Yeah, so I think that's something of what's involved in the trees. Anything else? Well, we have questions, but our time now is about down to 1 minute, so why don't we conclude our time in prayer? Let's pray together. Father, we're thankful for the riches of your word, and we pray you'd help us to be a people that understand the biblical story, something of its comprehensive instruction and just in its majestic sweep. Lord, be pleased to give us to be a people that rejoice that Christ has come, that he has paved the way into your presence, that we might realize the whole end of our creation, to live in your presence, to commune with you, to know something of basking in the light of the Lord. So be pleased to help us to enjoy this Lord's Day in your presence, to know the reality of your nearness, and just have our hearts thrilled that we are a people so privileged to be a people who draws near to the living God. Hear our prayers. Bless your people. Bless us as we greet one another, as we have a time of refreshments together, and as we enter into the morning hour. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.